Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. As we come to chapter 5 this evening, Solomon is going to change his approach to writing. Here he addresses his audience directly for the first time in a series of instructions. The emphasis here is on teaching. We find 10 verb forms in the imperative in just 7 verses. Dr. William Barrick writes, "Consumed by his search for meaning in life under the sun, Solomon first notes that God had set eternity in the human heart back in chapter 3, verse 11. Then he indicates that God will right the wrongs and provide justice in chapter 3, verse 17. And then throughout chapter 4, Solomon focuses on the ongoing issues of everyday life. Unrelieved oppression in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Unsatisfied jealousy and envy in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Unmitigated loneliness in chapter 4, 7 through 12, and the uncertainty of political power and popularity in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. These four situations demonstrate that individually and corporately, people cannot resolve their most persistent problems. And yet, these do not rise to the level of death itself, which is the chief problem of man. And he's talked about that in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And so Solomon's pursuits at this point, the broken cisterns he's dug, at this point have led him to a consideration of mankind's relationship with God. Charles Swindoll, in his commentary, begins his study of Ecclesiastes 5 with the following words. He says, "So many of Solomon's ideas and observations are horizontal musings. The bitter, barren, boring side of life seen through disillusioned eyes. But on a few rare occasions, he breaks out of his cynical syndrome. At least those times his comments contain a remarkable vertical perspective that scrapes away the veneer of empty religion and takes us back to the bedrock of a meaningful relationship with the living Lord." That's what we see here in chapter 5 as Solomon begins his words here. Now, you will notice right away that Solomon continues to write in a manner and in a style of another book, the book of Proverbs. Here's our outline: worship, vows, worldly rulers, and wealth. And then he throws in a wise conclusion. First, Solomon speaks to the issue of worship. Follow along as I read our passage for this section of the text. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." That could come right out of the book of Proverbs. It sounds just like the way he wrote those sayings in the book of Proverbs. Now, one of the principles Solomon is weaving throughout his narrative is the reality of a very real God in heaven. And when he comes to these sections of the text, what he's saying is that God's involvement in each person's life consists of more than the difficult issues of life that Solomon mentions so often. What Solomon is saying is that one's eternal destiny is seen in the way one lives his life. He has said that God makes a distinction between the good person and the sinner back in chapter 2, verse 26, and that the difference in one's status in God's sight will manifest itself in a future judgment. That's chapter 3, verse 17. That one's relationship to God includes one's awareness and pursuit of eternity. Chapter 3, verse 11, in spite of the difficulties in this life. So it's the contrast to the under the sun perspective, that above the sun perspective. You'll remember the difference between the under the sun perspective and the above the sun perspective is one's perspective of God. And so, at this point in the text, Solomon inserts this section on worship where he's going to talk about man's attitude and his behavior in worship. Talk about a relevant topic. His words here are all about one's approach to worship. He observes that far too many of God's people approach worship with an unprepared heart. Barak writes, Solomon sees a lack of true reverence for the holy and for the Holy One himself. Each act of superficial worship reveals this truth, whether it is individuals' mannerisms and attitude upon entering the place of worship, or the type of obedience he manifests, or the sacrifice he brings, or the prayer he offers, or the vow of service to which he commits himself. Solomon here wants us to recognize the omniscient God knows and sees right through our superficial worship. And so he warns us with strong words in verse 1. Verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They do not know they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Now, notice there's four commands in those two verses I just read. Guard your steps, draw near to listen, do not be hasty in word or thought, and let your words be few. Four commands, not suggestions, four commands. First, he says, guard your steps. Verse 1, guard your steps. Literally, it reads, guard your feet. Guard your feet as you go. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we need to prepare our hearts and our minds for worship. This is important, what we're doing here. There needs to be some forethought before going to worship. We often say that Sunday worship begins Saturday night. He's saying that we are to come to worship with the proper reverence. One commentator trans the phrase as, do not run to the place of worship thoughtlessly. Or, because it is our habit to go to worship, give it some thought before going. John 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the word Spirit there speaks of the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. The human spirit. And what Jesus is saying is that what He desires in worship is a proper heart attitude that results in godly behavior. What He rejects is a hard heart that simply goes through the motions because it's the Lord's Day. It's what we do. We go to church. The word truth, spirit and truth, the word truth refers to worship of God that is consistent with the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. So come to worship with your heart and your mind prepared to worship a holy God. We don't even think of these things. We just show up, sing, try to stay awake, listen, and go home. We don't truly give it much thought. By the way, the house of God, as you go to the house of God, that's a common Old Testament reference to their place of worship. Here specifically, it most likely refers to the temple that Solomon built. And so in our context, the thought, in our context today, the thought is the same. Prepare in private for public worship. Prepare in private for public worship. Secondly, then, he says, draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. Solomon says that when you come to worship, you need to come with an attitude of listening. You need to come with your ears cleaned out. You need to come with a heart to listen to the lyrics of the songs that we sing. You need to come with a heart to listen to the Word of God as it's taught. You need to listen to the Spirit's prompting in your heart as He takes the Word taught and applies it, need be, in your life. You need to listen to others God brings across your path on a Lord's Day to be available to pray for them and to minister to them. Now, don't miss this. When the Word of God talks about listening, it's not talking about hearing. There's a difference between listening and hearing. Listening in the Word of God implies obedience. It implies obedience, which means that if you don't obey, then guess what? You weren't listening. Listening results in obedience, in action. I heard it, I listened, I understand, I'll do it. And so listening in this context speaks of the humility to understand that you are going to worship, you're going to the place of worship to hear the words of God. Therefore, you come with an attitude to listen and to obey. What can I learn today? How can I prepare my heart so that when I come today, I've read Ephesians 800 times. What can I do to prepare my heart to understand? He may say something I've not heard before. He may remind me of something that I'm so grateful of. And what will my response be to the fact that I listened to what happened this day? Will the lyrics of that song touch my heart because I've thought about what that author was saying when he penned those lyrics? Now, don't miss this. Listening results in obedience. And so listening in this context speaks of humility. It speaks of humility. Draw near to whom? Draw near to God through confession and repentance, Our proximity to God has to do with confession and repentance. When we're quick to confess and repent, we're closer to God. He didn't move. We moved away from Him. So draw near to God through confession and repentance so that you are able to listen to what He would have for you through the songs and through the word proclaimed. And if you're truly listening, someone might say something that could impact your life as well. In essence, he's saying, hey, when you come to worship, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about listening to God for God. Not that audible voice, but that prompting of the Spirit. Now, what's the opposite of the approach Solomon commands here? Look at it, verse 1. Rather, that's contrastive, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. In other words, to come to worship in any other manner than what Solomon is commanding is to simply go through the motions of offering a sacrifice. Hey, I'm here. I registered my attendance. I did my thing. I'll come next week. What does Solomon say about such insincere worship? What's he say? It is the worship of what? Fools. Fools. And in the sight of God, it is evil. In other words, insincere worship is sinning against a holy God. Commentator Wybry associates this attitude with the sacrificer's belief that the sacrifice will automatically cancel out their sin without the need for repentance. I went through the motions. I came. I sat. I left. I did my thing. I did my Sunday thing. The word fool occurs three times in this chapter, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. In all three appearances, the Hebrew word speaks of one. It's the most common word for fool. It speaks of one who has chosen to be the fool rather than one who has mental deficiencies. He's chosen to be the fool. Why? Because he's done the exact opposite of what Solomon is commanding us to do. Solomon's other book, the book of Proverbs, defines a fool as one who does not engage in a pursuit of wisdom. He doesn't pursue wisdom. Wisdom is the application of biblical truth. So you've got to be pouring biblical truth into your heart and your mind to be able to apply it. Does not engage in a pursuit of wisdom, manifests a spiritual rather than mental problem. This is a spiritual issue, not mental capacity. He enjoys his folly. Proverbs 26:11. He has no reverence for truth. And Proverbs 13:20, 17:12, 18:6 says he's a menace to society. Now notice the final phrase of verse 1. For they do not know they're doing evil. They haven't carefully thought through this. They haven't thought through their approach to worship. They haven't thought why they come. They haven't thought who they're here to listen to. Why they're to listen to that. They haven't thought through those things. And so he concludes that verse by saying, they don't know they're doing evil. They don't even know they're doing evil. They haven't thought through it that much. The idea is that because they are so foolish in their approach, which is opposite of the approach he has just commanded, so numb to spiritual truth that they do not know that their sacrifices are sins against God. They forget that God is omniscient, and they assume that He accepts their empty worship. hey, at least I didn't stay home. Might as well have. The third command, look at it. Do not be hasty in word or in thought. Do not be hasty in word or thought. That's in verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Now, listen. This is very interesting. Do not be hasty in word. Some people, don't look around. Some people just talk way too much. Something said, they got to insert something. They got to make a comment. They don't realize that they're taking the spotlight and shifting it on them. Both men and women do this. It makes men look foolish. It makes women look like they don't know about a gentle and a quiet spirit. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression, sin is unavoidable. Many words equals sin. It's unavoidable. But, that's a contrast, he who restrains his lips, that means he has something to say, but he keeps himself from speaking. He who restrains his lips is what? Wise. So, choice. I prefer to look like a sinner, or I prefer to look like I'm wise. You want to look wise? Put a zipper on the lip. MacArthur always said to beware of the man who's the hero of every story he tells. Watch out for that person. Now look at verse 2 closely. What I just said is biblical. That's biblically accurate, what I just said, and it should be taken to heart. But Solomon takes these principles a step farther to speak of being hasty with our words and our actions in prayer. He talks about to bring up a matter in the presence of God. What's that mean? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. How could you bring up something outside of his presence? Well, that's a saying that speaks of prayer. And so this is the exact opposite. Don't miss this. This is the exact opposite of coming to worship with an attitude to listen. I've come today to share my wisdom with everybody. Thank goodness we're at a table because that way I can dominate. Zimmer won't let me speak in the big room, but I can do that around a table. So you want to beware of that. It's the exact opposite of coming with an attitude to worship. So the first issue here is the running mouth. The second issue speaks of the heart. In other words, Solomon is talking about the man whose heart and mind, man or woman, whose heart and mind is out of control, and so it comes out through his mouth, especially in prayer. It's interesting to note that throughout the wisdom literature, we find constant warnings against hasty words and hasty actions. Proverbs 20:21, an inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to an advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Proverbs 25, verse 8, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? What's it say about the person who's first to speak? Proverbs 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man? Do you see a man who is hasty in his words, quick to speak, slow to listen? It's backwards. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And so Solomon here commands true worshipers to discipline their minds as well as their mouths. You don't always have to add your little piece of wisdom. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Can you picture that? We used to talk about that little guy that lived on your shoulder. You know, a personified conscience who'd poke you when you were doing things that wrong. Imagine some guy living on your top lip. And every time you had to open your mouth and say something, smacked you. That would help some of us very, very much. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That needs to be our prayer. Doesn't matter who you are. That needs to be our prayer. So, for commands here concerning proper worship, one, guard your steps. Two, draw near to listen. Three, don't be hasty in word or thought. And then four, let your words be few. So don't be hasty to speak. Four, let your words be few. And here, Solomon gives us the biggest reason to guard our minds and our mouths. Verse 2, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What he's saying is, hey, try to remember God is big, you are small, so demonstrate some humility when you come to worship, being quick to listen and slow to speak. And the idea here is that God cannot be manipulated by our hasty words and empty promises. Limiting our hasty words in life and in prayer demonstrates a proper reverence to our omnipotent God. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort. This is classic. For the dream comes through much effort. In other words, he says, you have to work pretty hard to come up with some of the unrealistic, subjective expectations that you come up with. Some people are slow to speak, but when they finally speak, you wonder, where on this earth did you get that from? The dream comes through much effort. You've ruminated. You've thought about it. You've decided as soon as there's opportunities, I'm watching for him to take a breath. I'm going to jump in. I'm going to say something. Where does it come out of your head? Verse 3, the voice of a fool is heard through many words. So, this person has thought up all this stuff. It's an issue of pride, wants to look good, has things to say, has things to share that he believes will add. And he's quick to speak because he hasn't thoroughly thought through it. Or it's the person who has thoroughly thought through it, but hasn't thought through it objectively. He's worked hard. And it comes out through many words. Look at James chapter 4. This is a classic. I don't know if you realize it or not, but it seems to me recently that we have been covering a lot of biblical principles that if you just took one of them, if we could just take one of them and meditate on that and make that a consistent part of our life, it would radically change who we are and what we do. Look at this. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Where does conflict come from? Well, that person's not very nice. That person. No. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source, look at this, your pleasures that wage war in your members? He's talking about your body, yourself. Is not the source of the quarrels and conflicts your pleasures? What's that? Your pursuits, your passions, your lusts, if you want to use that word. You lust, he says. You passionately dig the broken cistern and you don't have, so you commit murder. That's hyperbole. Well, you do in your heart. He says, you're envious and can't obtain. You're not getting what you want, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Do not ask. Ask who or whom? God. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Your motive stinks. So that you may spend it on your own pleasure. See, that's wrong. And then he says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world, you're going to act like the world, you're going to talk like the world, that's hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, you're going to act like the world, well, understand, you make yourself an enemy of God. So all that in the mind comes out through the mouth. Conflict between man and man and man and God is the result of digging empty cisterns, as we've been learning in Ecclesiastes. Ultimately, we don't receive what we want because what we want is not what God wants. And this is just a picture of acting like the world. It's never pleasing to God. Now, speaking of hasty words in worship and unrealistic expectations in prayer prompts Solomon to speak to the issue of making foolish vows. The one quick to speak and slow to listen and obey is the one who's going to make foolish vows. This is our second main point. Vows, verse 4. Follow along as I read this passage. When you make a vow to God, you see he's moving down a path here. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So take the word vow and insert promise, commitment. It's better that you should not promise than that you should promise and not fulfill the promise. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams, there that word is again, and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Now, notice again that there are several commands here as well. Do not be late in fulfilling your vow, verse 4. Pay what you owe, follow through, verse 4. Don't let your speech cause you to sin, verse 6. Do not say, oh, I'm sorry, that was a mistake. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean to say that. And then, fear God, verse 7. Five commands concerning the making of a vow, the making of a promise, the making of a commitment. Now, we see the making of a vow throughout the Word of God. Some are wise, some are profoundly foolish. The fundamental principles for making a vow come from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Look there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now understand, Jesus cannot be saying not to make a vow, not to make a commitment, not to make an oath, because God himself confirmed a promise with an oath in Hebrews 6. Christ himself spoke under oath. The law prescribed oaths in certain circumstances. What Jesus is saying here is that we are not to make hasty, foolish, flippant, profane, or careless commitments, or vows, or oaths. Here's the background. The Jews would often make vows to impress others or to manipulate others. In essence, they would make a vow swearing by everything other than God because their vows were lies, and they were fearful that God would judge them if they would vow their lie by his name. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is that honesty and integrity should always control our speech. That's verse 37. And so what Solomon is talking about here is verbal integrity. Now, you know well the examples we have in Scripture concerning foolish vows, right? You've got Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. They made a public vow that they did not need to make. They did it because of pride. They wanted to look good, and then they lied about the vow. And you'll remember that God killed both of them for lying about the vow. You have Satan's five I will vows, swearing by himself right before God threw him out of heaven. And then you have perhaps the single most foolish vow ever made by a man named Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. And so turn there. We'll look at that. Judges chapter 11. We're talking about vows. I think we have no choice but to cover this. Judges 11. Verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the son of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me? Let me think about this. I thought you hated me, and you drove me from my father's house, so why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason, we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight the sons of Ammon, and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us." See, they've got a vow going here. "Surely we will do what you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So you can see this is an arrogant man. This is a foolish man. Following the sinful pattern of Israel, they had apostatized again, but then they'd repented, and in response to their repentance, God raised up a man named Jephthah to lead the Israelites to freedom from the 18 years of oppression. Jephthah then becomes one of the judges of Israel. He judged them for 6 years. But again, he was an arrogant man. Look at verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah then made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house," that's a key word right there, "whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, it was typical for generals to promise the gods of their worship something of great value as a reward for that God's granting them victory. Verse 32, "So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand." God grants Jephthah great success. Verse 33, "He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Kiramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold," listen to this, "his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing." Now, by the way, this was a common practice whenever a general returned from battle. They were met with young women dancing, tambourines, celebrating the victory. That's the context. "Now, she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low.'" What? "You have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me." He's got this backwards. "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, My father, "you have given your word to the Lord, so do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." So you get the picture. This is one of the single most foolish vows ever made. But understand, the reason we have this account in the Word of God is to illustrate the importance of always maintaining integrity in our speech. Not being hasty to speak. Being quick to listen. To think. Since all Scripture is profitable for instruction, we're to learn from this. There are several lessons for us here. Number one, it reveals the seriousness of making vows to God. You better engage your mind when you're going to do something like that. Number two, well, here's a verse for that. Number 32, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So what's the lesson? Set a guard on my lips, right? Number two, well, let me give a couple more verses. Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin to you. Make a hasty vow, high potential for sin. Solution, don't make a vow. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God that you have promised. Our passage, Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Number two, here's lesson number two. It teaches us about the foolishness of rash vows. Proverbs 20, verse 25, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it's holy. And after the vows, to make inquiry. Move slowly. Number three, it teaches us the need to control our tongues before God and man. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes, don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. God's in heaven, you're not, therefore let your words be few. Think about what Jephthah's foolish vow reveals about him. First, he's more interested in himself than either Israel or his family. Whole lot of personal pronouns there in his speech. Jephthah's intent has nothing to do with human sacrifice because evidently he's thinking of animals, not people. He's thinking, you know, I've been wanting to get rid of my wife's cat. Surely that'll be the first thing running out the door. He clearly did not think before he makes this commitment to God. And again, in the context of that time in history, the young women would all flock out to celebrate. He's clearly not thinking. He's either ignorant or arrogantly. Listen to this. He either is ignorant of or arrogantly ignores the Mosaic law that allows him to redeem his vow and preserve his daughter's life by making compensation to the priest at the tabernacle according to Leviticus 27 verses 1 through 8. He had an out. And so rather than sacrificing himself, there's a solution. Rather than sacrificing himself or going to the priest to find a biblical way out of his foolishness, he sacrifices his daughter. In essence, Jephthah focuses so much on the present and the advantages that he hopes to gain for himself that he sacrifices his family and his future. The text leaves Jephthah on the trash pile of history because even though he began well, exhibited great faith, his heart, and then his mouth reveals him to be a fool. And so make no mistake, even though we find Jephthah in Hebrews chapter 11, he goes down in history as one of the greatest fools. And so in no way does Scripture commend him for his actions. You say, well, wait a second. How can such a fool be in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith chapter? How's that possible with what this guy did? Well, his responsibility was to subdue the Ammonites, one of Israel's many enemies. He knew that he could not do that on his own, but because of his great faith, God gave him the victory. And so despite his foolish vow, Jephthah's trust was in the Lord, and God rewarded that faith. And before you take a shot at him, let's not forget David, who's in the same chapter. He's a polygamist. He coveted. He committed adultery and then murder. He's also in that great list, telling us that even men of great faith, when they lean on their own understanding, can act like unbelievers. The point is clear. Do not make foolish, rash commitments. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. Remember that where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. Now back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight. When you make a vow to God, he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. What's the point? Be a man of your word. Be a man of your word. Make it yes or no. Don't be late. It's pretty clear. Your words come from your heart. You need to keep your heart focused on God. You need to be a man or woman of your word. You need to fulfill your word on time. To fail to keep your vow makes you out to be a fool in the eyes of God. And so do not make vows or commitments or oaths when under pressure or in the midst of a trial. If you must make a vow, understand that God expects you to fulfill it. What's the point? Look at verse 5. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Frankly, the one vow I can understand you making is a wedding vow. I can understand making a wedding vow, which for you to break, you are obviously going against the will of God. In my wedding ceremony, I explain to them what a vow is. It's a commitment made between you and God, and it's a commitment made between the people who are here to witness this vow. And the teaching of Scripture, and I read right out of Ecclesiastes, is clear. You do not want to break that vow. Jesus is clear. What God has put together, let no man ever separate. And you do understand choosing to marry that person could be the dumbest decision in your life. But the moment you have married them and made that vow to God, guess what? It is God's will. For better or for worse. And because God is real and the book is true, you can do your part to have the best marriage possible. It takes two. But you can do your part. Now, should your spouse be the one who breaks the vow? Well, that's not on you. That's on them. But you're not to break a wedding vow. And so, do not be making rash vows. Be a man or woman of your word. The integrity of your words exposes the integrity of your heart. Verse 6. Here's the general principle. Here's the general principle that Solomon wants us to understand. Verse 6, do not let your mouth cause you to sin. Don't let your speech cause you to sin. And because the mouth always reveals the heart, Scripture has much to say about the tongue. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. James 3, verses 5 and 6, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That's pretty graphic. James 3, verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. 1 Peter 3:10. For the one who desires life, to love and to see God a good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That's a summation of Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Now I'll give you the best verse on your mouth in the Word of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's the best verse other than every verse that says don't speak. Here's the best verse. Ephesians 4, look at verse 29. This is one of those verses we know, might even memorize, we don't really ever apply it. Look at this. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, let's take it apart. Four key ideas here, concepts, principles here. Number one, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. See the word no? Guess what that means? None. Question then, is what you are going to say wholesome? The opposite of wholesome is rottenness. Number two, so we're building a pattern here. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. That shuts all the unwholesome speech down. But only such a word, oh, you can speak a word that is good for edification. What's edification? Building up. So, are your words going to build up or tear down? Our words should be instructive and encouraging and uplifting even when it must be corrective. So, no unwholesome words, only building up words. And then look at verse 3. According to the need of the moment. Now get this. It might be the right thing to say, but it's not the right time to say it. Example. You're late to the dinner date with friends. You're walking out the door. You turn to your wife and say, are you really going to wear that? Now, you may be right, but that ain't the time to say it. Her response should be, no, I thought I'd change in the car on the way there. Ladies, how many times have we added the right thing at the wrong time? Well, I'm just trying to help you. You didn't help. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Number four. So, no unwholesome word, that shuts those down. Only words that build up. But then timing, it could build up, but the timing's not right. So you wait. And then the fourth one, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Will your words convey favor and love? Because believers have been saved by grace and kept by grace, they should live and speak with grace. I call Ephesians 4:29 one of those bummer verses in the Word of God because it's so convicting. Now, when you consider all that we've said here, we should constantly be praying the words of Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. Please, I beg you to do that. And then he says, verse 6, back to Ecclesiastes, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. What's this? Well, the messenger of God in Scripture is typically a spiritual leader. So the messenger here is most likely the priest in the house of God. Malachi 2:7 talks about that. And both priests and prophets were called messengers who deliver and report back messages for the heavenly king. In ancient Israel, the believers would inform the priests of such promises, and the priests or the agents for the priests would make the effort to remind the individual of the vow they've made and or to receive payment, especially if sacrifices were offered, or promised, I should say. And so what Solomon is saying here is, do not make the mistake of lying to say, oh, that's not what I meant. Oh, is that what you thought I said? Oh, no, that's not. More often than not, that's a lie. That's a lie. You want to make sure when you're making commitments and oaths, you both understand what we're committing to. The term here indicates an inadvertent error. The point Solomon is making is that a vow is an intentional promise made to God and in the presence of others. Vows should be intentional, not unintentional. As Solomon says, God finds no pleasure in such foolish promises. To admit that you didn't really think it through or that you weren't thinking is to say it was a vow made in haste. The results, when God judges or disciplines such foolish people, can be catastrophic. Even Solomon says, resulting what? In the destruction of the work of one's hands. Verse 7. Then he adds this, for in many dreams and in many words there is what? Emptiness. Emptiness. By dreams, he's talking about those subjective musings, concepts or beliefs made up in the mind with no basis on objective reality. And notice that the subjective dreaming is no different than the many words. They're both empty and useless, things with no purpose, no value, no meaning. Vows made on the basis of such emptiness are an affront to a holy God. And so, what's he say? Verse 7, rather fear God. Well, that changes everything. Here's the idea. You fear God, and that'll keep you from all of this other stuff that we've talked about. Now, you can take this entire section about vows and boil it down to 2 points. Number one, keep your mouth under control. Too many words reveal a proud heart and ultimately concludes in sin. Rather, fear God, and that reveals a heart of humility. Now, what's it mean to fear God? We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We know that no wisdom exists apart from the fear of the Lord. We know that the fear of God results in blessing. And so taken together, we can know that without the fear of the Lord, we will miss out on knowledge and wisdom and blessing. Dr. William Barrick gives us 6 key elements of biblical fear. Number one, you must trust God completely. Psalm 115:11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You must trust Him completely. Number two, one must experience God's forgiveness in reality. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You experience God's forgiveness. You confess and repent, experience His forgiveness. That's a reason to fear God. You know He has your back. Number three, one must sincerely delight in God's Word. Psalm 112:1, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Fourth, one must go beyond delighting in God's Word by actually keeping God's Word. A lot of people know the Word of God. They don't do the Word of God. That's Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. That's Ecclesiastes 12:13. That, by the way, is the final conclusion of Solomon at the end of his book. Number five, one must sincerely and consistently hate evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Sixth, One must steadfastly hope in God's loyal love because it leads to the favor of God. It was Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord favors those who fear Him. Bottom line, those who fear God are able to keep their mouth and their commitments under control. Those who don't fear God are not able to keep their mouth under control, and consequently they make foolish and hasty commitments. Well, that's a good place for us to stop for tonight. Next time we need to look at worldly rulers, and then wealth, and then Solomon will close this chapter with some wise concluding thoughts. Well, Father, we have looked at a lot of biblical principles tonight that frankly we stand convicted. We know we don't guard our lips as we should. We don't want to be those who sit in the corner and never speak. That would be the extreme. But most certainly, some, if not all of us, could ramp back the number of words that we say. Help us with this. Through the indwelling Spirit, convict us of this so that we might be able to actually carry out Ephesians 4:29. This is our prayer, Father, recognizing our struggle in this area as we think of James. Who can tame their tongue? We know we can't, but we need help to move in that direction. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.